Well, church, we will spend this morning together once more in our Big Truths series. Last week, we pursued a biblical understanding of neighbors, and we learned from a very famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We learned what it means to be a neighbor. And as you've heard read, we are again in the Gospel of Luke, and we again encounter Jesus teaching his disciples and the crowds using a parable. Now, if you're visiting with us, We're really grateful you're here, and we believe that God has particular plans and intentions for you through His Word today. Our normal pattern as a church is to preach through large sections of the Bible. That's usually whole books, section by section, passage by passage. In this Big Truths series, we consider one of the major overarching truths of the Bible by hearing what one particular passage has to say about that topic. It's not a survey, it's not a systematic study. It's trying to hear what this particular passage teaches us about this truth that we're going to encounter throughout the Bible and our lives. So this morning, we are pursuing a biblical understanding of treasure. Now, when I say that word, what typically comes to mind is material wealth, right? And we, as a people, have kind of a love-hate relationship with treasure. On the one hand, most of us have probably played out the scenario in our minds where we say, if I were to come into a really large sum of money, I'd put it here, 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 and here, right? You kind of run that through your head. On the other hand, we see, and it seems like almost daily, how poisonous large sums of money, vast stores of treasure, can be for people. And so we see often people resorting to dishonest practices for financial gain. There have been so many stories in the last year that illustrate this that it really doesn't even seem beneficial to try to mention one of them. But we know, perhaps from observation, perhaps from personal experience, how hunger for money or for treasure can lead to foolish or very self-damaging decisions. And we observe such an incredible imbalance in our world where it seems like a few hold so much and others can't seem to get any at all. So the question of a biblical understanding of treasure is not something that's just out there that just kind of floats around. It's a question that every one of us faces virtually all the time. It's a question of our own lives. And it's a question that we need to consider as a gathered, unified body in Christ. So, if you'll recall, last week we discussed that in Luke's gospel, much of Jesus' teaching is describing this kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in. And as he is revealed as the Son of God, he also reveals that the kingdom of God is in their very midst. And the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. We see that a lot in the book of Luke. In the sections just before this passage, Jesus warned his disciples to be on guard against the hypocrisy of the rulers of his day. He says what is actually true inside someone's heart will be revealed. Nothing's going to remain hidden. So external displays of piety or righteousness will not ultimately fool the Lord because everything's going to be laid bare. Then he encouraged them not to fear man, but to fear God, because God loves and knows all of his children, and he is worthy of reverential fear. He has authority over our eternal destinies. And so Jesus instructed his followers to acknowledge him before others without trepidation. And he promised to acknowledge his disciples and his followers before God. Now, each of these separate teachings that lead up to where we are today is linked by this common thread. He's instructing his people to operate in the world based on what is true in heaven. You see that? He's saying, don't live according to the worldly kingdom's priorities, which would say, display your righteousness externally and watch out for those who can hurt the body, your physical body. Instead, he's saying, live according to the kingdom of Christ, this eternal, everlasting, heavenly kingdom. And that thread runs right through our passage this morning. So in the section of Luke that we're reading, we'll see that a biblical understanding of treasure is not about a worldly perspective, but about a heavenly perspective. A biblical understanding of treasure is not about accumulating wealth, but about riches in God's kingdom. A biblical understanding of treasure is not about anxiety for ample supply, but about assurance of his provision. Now, this slide will be up for most of the sermon, so you'll be able to follow these as we hit them along the way. Kids, you have your green sheets? Main point for you this morning is this: treasure is a gift from God and is intended to be a blessing in his kingdom. Father, would you guide us in your word? Would you apply your word to us by your Spirit? We pray for transformation. We pray that you would lay this upon us with the power of your blessing, that we would be more like Christ from spending time in his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at just these first few verses again. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He then told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Point number one, a biblical understanding of treasure is not about worldly property, but about heavenly value. Okay, back in verse 1 of this chapter, we see that there's a very large crowd listening to Jesus' teaching. And he seems to be addressing the whole crowd at some times, and at other times, the word shows us that he's beginning to address his disciples in particular. Now the word says, someone from the crowd called out to the teacher. Let's acknowledge a few things in this exchange and not just gloss over it as you know, kind of the setting. For one thing, it would not have been uncommon for questions like these to be brought to the rabbi or the teacher or a religious authority for help. Remember in our passage last week, we talked about the expert in the law. This might have been the type of question that expert in the law would consider. And given this guy's question, we can assume or infer that he was a younger brother. The oldest brother would have received the family inheritance. Now, what would that inheritance be? It wouldn't be the kind maybe that we think of today. It's not a stock portfolio. It's not ownership in a small business. It would have most likely been land. And it appears that this brother wants that family piece of land. He wants a piece of it to be broken off and given to him. And we can kind of guess that the older brother is unwilling to do that. But if we look carefully, was it a question? Did he really ask? Not really. And I recognize that it might seem a little weird to base an entire point off these few verses. But within this very small exchange, there's some significant pieces we don't want to miss. The guy doesn't ask Jesus to mediate a dispute. He doesn't come to the teacher for wisdom or counsel, right? He says essentially, "Hey, you're a big deal and you clearly have some authority. Can you make my brother do the thing that I want him to do so I can gain the property that I want?" Now, he's not going to voice it that way, right? But that's what's happening. Can you apply your authority to my desire so that I can get what I think is just? Now, this demand from the crowd gives voice to the fact that so many who heard Jesus failed to understand what he was teaching. This guy, he missed the weight and the significance of the message about the kingdom of God in his very midst. For this guy, Jesus represents a way for him to get what he wants from his brother. Jesus' authority is something to be leveraged for personal gain. And look, he's not asking for something wicked in his mind. This was fair. I mean, obviously, he can ask the rabbi, the teacher, "I'm asking for something fair. Can you help me?" He's not asking for something wicked. His thinking might be a lot like ours sometimes, where maybe we don't voice it this way, but there's this internal desire that says, "I really need God to work this out in the way that I want him to. I need him to work this to my favor." Now, Jesus' response comes across with a little bit of heat, right? In some translations, it doesn't say friend, it just says man. He says, "Man, who appointed me judge," right? So don't mistake Jesus as saying, "I don't have enough authority for that." That's not what he's saying. Jesus, of course, has all authority over heaven and earth. He's saying, "Man, you have mistaken what I'm saying and what I'm here to do." To illustrate what that may have felt like, imagine for a minute. Imagine you're with a group of people and you are hopelessly lost in the woods. You're circling, you've seen the same rock four times now. You're upset with yourself because you didn't grab a granola bar on the way out. Completely lost. I mean, no one has a clue to get out. Everybody's had their ideas, people are getting concerned, right? And then a guy shows up, and he's a guide. And you go, oh, okay, and this guide, he's got a uniform on, he's a ranger. And he speaks with authority and expertise. And obviously he knows what he's talking about, so you trust him. So he rounds your group up, and he begins talking about how he's going to lead the group out. And he's saying, okay, watch where you step. We don't want anybody to twist an ankle. Conserve your water, things like this, right? He's getting ready to get you out. Then, right in the midst of these instructions, someone behind you pops up and says, excuse me, Mr. Ranger, can you tell my brother to let me carry the flashlight? It's my turn, and he won't give me a turn. And the guide would say, my friend, are you kidding me? Are you unaware of the seriousness of our situation? I'm not concerned with whose turn it is to carry the flashlight, friend. I'm trying to get you home. And it would seem absolutely silly to ask a question like that, wouldn't it? Because to be focused on something so small and trivial in light of the unimaginably grand and consequential truths of what Jesus is teaching would just be absolutely ridiculous. And so what the questioner from the crowd illustrates is this fixation on earthly property while Jesus is revealing the scales of heavenly wealth. And as we place ourselves in the sandals of this man, like we should, this man who asked Jesus the question, and as we feel the sting of Jesus' light rebuke, we should realize, church, we have to hear this. We're the guy, okay? We're standing up and asking that question. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is more transformative and revolutionary than we imagine. It's more. And it has transformed and revolutionized many of your lives already. And there's still more. There's more transformation. Because virtually everything we encounter in the world tells us the same story. In little ways and in larger ways, it says, hey, gather as much as you possibly can. That's the good life, right? If you have some, more would be better. And if you have more, you would be better. It's not just having more things, you're actually more valuable. And if you already have one, a newer one would be more enjoyable. And when we live in that environment, which we all do, when we breathe that in all the time, it's almost impossible for some of it not to get in. It begins to shape us. So Jesus issues a warning. When he says, watch out, be on guard, that's got some heat to it also. It's not like he's saying, hey, sometimes that walkway is kind of slippery there, be careful. It's not that. It's more like this. Hey, Jimmy's here and he said he's going to beat you up. So Jesus is saying, take action against an approaching threat. It's actually here. It's not a possible danger. It's a certain and present danger. And so Jesus' language, again, feels really strong to this guy. And the guy is, he's just saying, hey, my brother won't divide up the family land with me. And Jesus says to him, hey, put your dukes up. Greed is trying to overtake you. And it might be kind of jarring, right? When we think of a fixation on wealth, when we think of obsession with material possessions, we almost always imagine something like Scrooge McDuck diving into his vault of gold coins. Does any of you have that picture in your mind? This cartoon. So he dives and he swims through his gold coins, and it just seems ridiculous, right? So usually, when we hear about greed or a fixation on wealth, we imagine that you have to be fabulously wealthy for that to be true. But for those of us who are not fabulously wealthy, there remain dozens of ways that we consciously or unconsciously reinforce a fixation on earthly treasure within ourselves. And we might reinforce that unhealthy obsession on earthly property without even noticing that we're doing it. Let me read you a quote from an author named James Smith. If we are inattentive to the formative role of practices, or if we treat some practices as thin when they are thick, then we will be inattentive to all the ways that such practices unwittingly and unintentionally become automated. We will fail to recognize that they are forming in us new habits and desires. And these habits and desires are oriented to particular ends. They function to draw us toward those ends at an effective, unconscious level, such that we become certain kinds of people without even being aware of it. Now, that's a lot, I know. When he talks about thin and thick practices, what he's saying is that some practices, for instance, the way you fold your towels, those don't have great power to influence us and shape us deeply. Thick practices, however, like the habit, the practice, the action of devoting our Sunday mornings to gather together with the body under the Lord's word, those do hold great power to shape us deeply. So in these comments that I just read, Smith is warning readers against this danger of mistaking one for the other. We may engage in something thinking it's thin, thinking it's meaningless. It's a little practice that doesn't do anything, when in reality that practice is thicker than we thought, and it's actually shaping us at a deep core level. Friends, mistaking these two, that's how you find yourself standing up asking Jesus to agree with you about your financial situation, right? We don't decide to become fixated on earthly treasure. Our repeated unconscious practices reinforce it in our lives. It happens over time. Jesus' teaching is more revolutionary than we think. And so the great teacher once again uses a parable to instruct the crowd. If you remember last week, we said the Christian life is more than compiling the right Christian ideas. It's living out of new loves, new Christ-like loves. Jesus shows us, he could lay out a bunch of verses or a bunch of wisdom, but he shows us a picture. Because for much of our life, it's just oriented towards a picture, the picture of the good life. So Jesus teaches with a picture. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I'll do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Point number two. A biblical understanding of treasure is not about accumulating wealth, but about riches in God's kingdom. Now, I know we spent a while on that first point that seemed to be very brief, but it sets us in the right frame of mind to consider these next two points. If it weren't for Jesus telling us that this guy is a fool, we would be more inclined to admire him. He's enjoying the fruits of his labor. Maybe he followed his dreams and he's put in the hard work. We like that story. He was all about the grind. He's shrewd. He's industrious. He did it, right? That's a success story. We like success stories. The world looks at him and says, "Man, he's done well for himself. I want a piece of that. I admire that." Not only do we see that he has things, but the world associates wealth with status and significance, right? He doesn't just have a lot. He doesn't just have valuable things. He's more valuable. Maybe unconsciously we want that too. It's not just that he has stuff. It's not just that he has wealth. He's important. And the world clamors for his opinion on things then. It wonders about his take on current affairs. He might not have any idea about a particular issue, but because he's wealthy, we want to know what he has to say about that issue, right? Because we believe that he's important. And that really kind of seeps into us. But again, Jesus' teaching here reveals more than what the eye can behold from the outside. And as we consider this man's thinking, as we see what he's thinking in this parable, the most prominent features we see are the words "I" and "my" over and over and over again. Now, wealth in and of itself is not automatically wicked. How do we know? At the beginning of the story, he's already a rich man. And if being rich were the issue, we'd have a different story. But that's not what the Lord describes. He describes a wealthy man whose sin is his greed. and self-absorption. His barns are full to begin with. The story starts with wealth, and he's just experienced a bountiful harvest. And at this moment, he has more than enough. But as he considers this dilemma, this problem, he takes up counsel with none other than himself. It is greed that guides his thinking. It is an insatiable desire to accumulate more. He determines not to acknowledge the God who provided sunshine and rain to nourish his crops such that he would have this bountiful harvest. He determines not to consider the needy in his neighborhood who might be blessed by the overflow of his abundance. He instead determines to tear down his barns and build bigger ones and to stockpile his overflowing grain and goods for himself. Now, let's exercise this discipline of Bible reading that we need to really labor to do. We like to imagine ourselves sitting behind Jesus, right? As he's telling this parable. And we're saying, yeah, that's right, get him. And he's telling the crowd that they misunderstand the kingdom and they have a misplaced understanding of wealth. But we need to sit in this text as though Jesus is facing us, talking to us. We've got to identify with the rich man. We don't want to. We know in this story, the rich guy is the bad guy. He's the evil one. He's the enemy. We have to identify with the rich man. If our internal monologues were published, would they really sound that different than the rich man's? Probably we're not going to be considering our crops. We're probably not making plans to destroy our barns and build bigger ones. But I bet a lot of the time, our focus would be very similar to his. I have this much. Here's what I would do if I got more. Here's what I need to do to get more. Here's where I would store it. Here's where I would spend it so that I'd have more of this other thing, this other wealth, this other good. Here's where I would allocate those resources. Here's what I think would be good for me to do. And it is precisely in this place that we see the folly of the rich man's focus. He was tragically short-sighted. This is a question of central love, of central motivation. What he loved most was the accumulation of goods. He accrued massive material wealth, but most tragically, it was at the expense of eternal riches with the Lord. In his eye, he looked out and he saw all of this land and wealth over which he claimed ownership and authority. But what he could not see was that his life was at its end, and all of his gathering and collecting would come to nothing. In fact, his overflowing barns would be handed over to somebody else. Not a single grain of this earthly wealth would go with him in death. And yet he hoarded them for all his days, keeping them from blessing or providing for anybody else. Jesus moves at this point from the consideration of greed and selfishness to the topic of anxiety. Right? Does that seem odd? It's an interesting turn, right? We see the rich man, he's greedy, and Jesus moves to anxiety. Well, in this case, it would be appropriate to say that they're two sides of the same coin. Both are connected to a misunderstanding of treasure. One scholar puts it this way: greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth more than the birds? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? If then you're not able to do a little thing, even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothed the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown in the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Point number three. A biblical understanding of treasure is not about anxiety for ample supply, but about assurance in his provision. It's important that we notice here he turns to his disciples. The warning against greed is a warning for everyone. The exhortation not to worry is for Christians. Jesus says, look at the care God has for his creation. Look at the birds and flowers. They don't build barns, they don't tend crops, and yet they are fed day after day. They don't weave fabric for clothing, and yet they are adorned with the particular beauty that God intended for them. And let's always remember this. Jesus' teaching is on the ground. It's earthy. It's not kind of imaginary and fantastical. He's not encouraging Christians to be carefree as the birds or just to bask blissfully in the sunshine like the flowers in the field. He calls our attention to the fact that the birds and the flowers gladly inhabit their appointed places in God's creation. They rely and they rest their lives completely on him for their sustenance. But you say, okay, Luke, the birds and the flowers aren't conscious of the fact that they're relying on God for nourishment and provision. You're absolutely right. That's actually a really, really helpful point. In fact, it helps us to see more clearly what we're intended to see. The ravens and the wildflowers aren't the point. We're not supposed to focus on them. We're supposed to see the Lord. It is the Lord who knows his creation's need. Verse 30 says, your Father knows you need them. You, his son or daughter, you are so much more to him than vegetation or animal life. And if he cares for those little things, will he not provide even greater love for you? Why is that? Why is it that Jesus exhorts his followers not to worry? Because worry and anxiety doubt God's provision. Or they forget it. Or they question. That's precisely why Jesus turns to his disciples at this moment. He exhorts his followers not to worry because they alone can trust that God will indeed provide for his sons and daughters. He's a good king. And he sustains his citizens. He cares for the residents of his kingdom. Now for a moment, let's consider provision. What are we talking about when we consider provision? God says he knows our needs. So his provision seems to be connected to our needs. That means it's often need specific. That means that provision is often enough, right? Provision is sufficient for that need. And because of that, friends, provision may test and refine our faith. Now, I know that many of you can look back on times in your life when the Lord performed substantial spiritual work in you by teaching you to rely on his provision. I could tell you long-winded stories, surprise, surprise, about the Lord caring for medical bills in our life. And they've taught us, they've taught me about his provision. I know you could tell me stories too. Brother, sister, the Lord knows right now that you're waiting on his provision. He knows you're holding on in desperation. Beloved saint, son or daughter of the Most High God, he knows, he sees you, he loves you, he hears your prayers, he won't fail you. Provision refines our faith because it's need-specific. What we really want is a big bag of undesignated resources, right? We want the need cared for, and then we want there to be some left over so we can feel kind of secure in this accumulated leftovers. We want to have this, know it's there, so that when the next need comes, we can just kind of pull from there and give to it. Now, Jesus instructs us to pray for daily bread, right? We want a loaf for today and a whole batch of dough for later. We want to know right now that the next time we have a need, we'll already have the resources ready to take care of it. And provision challenges and refines that desire. So a prayer for daily bread is not a bare bones request. It is enough for the day. It is sufficient for our needs. It is magnificently beautiful in its efficiency. I know it's a weird statement. It is lovely how full-orbed God's care is as he cares for that need. There's no waste. There's no overflow. While we desire this bank account that's full enough, what we're desiring is that we would have the authority to dole out resources as it comes along. Provision, however, church, invites us to trust him. This is one of those places where those unconscious practices that we talked about earlier, this is where those practices like to hide. Remember, I read that quote from Dr. Smith about thick and thin practices. Anxiety about ample supply shapes us. Worry about whether we'll have any left over shapes us. For some, practices birthed out of worry may look like making sure to spend every single piece of their treasure on exactly what they want. I don't want any dollar to go to anything I don't want it to. For others, practices birthed out of worry may look like meticulously guarding the treasure, making sure that the balance never slips under this particular number. And in the same way, a settled trust in his care for his children and a restful assurance of his commitment to provide for his children, church, is revolutionary and transformative. As we move to consider now these final verses of the passage, consider one more illustration with me. Use your imagination once more. Imagine a boy who owns, a boy whose father owns a candy factory. It's a big factory, all types of machinery, all types of candy. You got machines that pull taffy, machines that twist and make hard candy, machines that make chocolate drops, on and on and on and on and on. And of course, the kid gets his fair share of candy. He's allowed to move freely throughout the factory. He knows all the ins and outs. And over time, one day he discovers that occasionally the machines spit out a defective piece of candy and it lands on the floor. Now, he knows that defective candy is supposed to be reprocessed, it's supposed to go back. But instead of doing that, he begins to collect those little pieces of reject candy. And over time, he builds up a pretty good stash. And after a while, after a long while of collecting this stash of candy, his father discovers it. And heartbroken, he asks, "Son, why have you been hoarding this rejected candy? Don't you know that I'm going to give you the candy factory? Why did you feel the need to take, stockpile what I already meant for your enjoyment? This whole place is for you. It's meant to be a blessing to you and a means for you to bless others." Verse 31, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old. And an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is the central motivation? That's this passage's question. You know, money bags are just this illustration of where we store our accumulated wealth and value. Money bags that store earthly goods will eventually wear out. They're going to die. They don't transfer into death. They'll be destroyed, and so will all the wealth that they hold. Storing up treasure now, though, living the life of knowing, valuing, and pursuing Christ and his kingdom builds up immeasurable and eternal wealth. Riches that cannot be exhausted because they are the riches of delight in the Lord of heaven and earth, who is himself everlasting. So what do you seek first? Do your actions and practices say, "Once I've gathered enough and all my needs are cared for, then I'll finally be able to seek his kingdom"? The invitation, church, and Jesus' illustration and what he's showing us is that what our actions and practices could say and ought to say is, "I'll pursue his kingdom now, knowing that he'll provide, and I'll enjoy the privilege of participating in what he's doing." Now, church, I hope you don't assume that those who stand here and minister the word to you imply that this is wisdom that we have and are trying to pass on to you. It is not that. This passage has been crawling over me all week. man, it has been challenging and refining and transforming as I've studied. Our intention is to give the word. So those who are preaching are sitting underneath the word next to you. I hope you'll know that. I suspect you do, but I want you to know this is a word to all of us. And this is a heavy passage. It's a warning passage. And we don't need to try to soften the warning or the rebuke. But don't let the sting of the caution that the word issues to us cause us to miss the transformative beauty of the character of God. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. God's word to us cautions us because we run the risk of missing out on deep communion with the Father. A worldly understanding of treasure with its practices and habits will diminish our affections for the Lord. It'll diminish our life. It'll lead us to trust in temporary and fading things that ultimately cannot satisfy us. The caution in God's word is the other side of his invitation for us to rest in him, to find our joy in him, to trust him, to behold him, the good father, the wise shepherd, the faithful provider who sustains the citizens of his kingdom, who knows the needs of his sons and daughters better than we do, and who delights to care for us. So don't hear a simple scolding here. It's better than that. The Lord's not slapping your hand for picking up the wrong utensil at the dinner table. He's directing your eyes to the more lovely thing. He's saying, no, child, don't find yourself in that lowly thing. Don't waste your love on that thing that will only rot and fade. Find yourself in the one who truly loves you and give your attention and your affection and your hope for the good Father who provides. He doesn't promise you ease. He promises you that he sees you. He knows your need. He hears your prayer. He's not deaf to your prayers. He hears them. Christian, cast yourself upon him. What this passage teaches is that a biblical understanding of treasure is associated with a biblical understanding of his kingdom. We should think of our treasure with an eternal mindset. Remember, it's an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense in this world. So the cautions in this passage do more than say, you're spending your resources in the wrong places. It says that maybe, but that's too small. What the cautions in this passage are really saying is this: you need to rethink your understanding of provision and treasure in light of the eternal kingdom of God. That's the invitation. And remember, Christian, you're not holding on and just waiting to kind of finish out this life so that God's kingdom can begin. For those who are in Christ, it has begun. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you sent, Jesus Christ." Upon coming to know him, you step into eternal life. You step into the kingdom of Christ. So, just as we begin living and operating in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom now, we must also begin seeking eternal treasure now. Rich communion with God, trust and reliance upon him, obedience to his word and way. And we must begin seeking to steward the temporal treasures we have for the purposes of the eternal kingdom. Looking at verse 34 of this passage, it might lead us to say, your actions and your practices around your treasure or around your finances give evidence to which set of kingdom priorities you're operating under. So the question is, are you operating under the kingdom priorities of the rich man, that of accumulating wealth or worrying about ever having enough? Or are you operating under the priorities of the kingdom of Christ, meaning your stewardship of your treasure, of your resources, of your finances are attuned toward kingdom goals and purposes because you trust whose kingdom it is? Jesus demonstrated perfectly the priorities and purposes of his kingdom, and he did so with his very lifeblood. He poured out the most precious resource any person has. He poured out his life. In one verse, in 2 Corinthians 8, we see the picture of one whose treasures were attuned to kingdom purposes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. The one who is worthy to receive glory and honor, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, the one who could command legions of angels, this one humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for the purpose of securing your place, dear saint, in his eternal kingdom. May our lives, our priorities, and our treasure be transformed and aligned with that precious truth. And now as we move to commemorate the Lord's atoning death through taking the Lord's Supper together, let us remember and celebrate together the cost he paid to bring us into his everlasting kingdom. A biblical understanding of treasure is not about a worldly perspective, but about a heavenly perspective. It's not about accumulating wealth, but about riches in God's kingdom. It is not about anxiety for ample supply, but about assurance in his provision. Indeed, treasure is a gift from God and is intended to be a blessing in his kingdom. Let's pray.